All right, so yesterday we looked at 10 reasons to praise the Lord. This morning we're going to look at a little bit more. We've seen how we should be so grateful and full of praise for all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Christ. And this morning I want us to look at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to see that we should be grateful and praise God for His creation by the cross of the new humanity. I mentioned to say, most of us in here are Gentiles, not Jewish, and it's so easy to take for granted the fact that we are Gentiles here, saved by and worshiping King Jesus. So this morning we're going to see this is something we definitely shouldn't be taking for granted, but it should be just like forgiveness of sins and just like being chosen and just like redemption. This too, the fact that Gentiles have been included is something that we should praise God for. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once again. Father, thank you for your kindness to us and showing us your will and showing us just all that Christ has done. And this morning as we think about an aspect of the cross that we often don't think about, I pray that the cross would become bigger and Jesus' work would become fuller as we see that not only has He redeemed us and forgiven us, but He has created a people that were formerly separate, and so He made peace between peoples that were formerly hostile. And it means for most of us in here that we had no business being here, but because of the cross, we have been brought near and been made partakers in the promises because of Christ. So I pray that we would leave here this morning with more gratitude than we came, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so first, let's look at where we were before the new covenant, and we see that in the first few verses. Look again at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us, that's the Ephesians, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. This is where we were before. And he starts out with the command, remember. This is the call. Remember where you were. Ephesians is an interesting book. It's actually really clearly structured. So you have Ephesians 1. In fact, let's look at it, where we've been. Yesterday we looked at chapter 1, where 3 to 14 is basically praise God for all that He's done, and then verses 15 to 23 is basically a prayer that we would understand all that He's done. Basically, help us to comprehend everything He's done. Then verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you're probably familiar with, we were dead, but because of Christ we've been made alive. Then we have our section here, 11 to 22, we were formerly separated, but we've been made one. And then you have chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which is really much of the same. It's kind of an extension of what we're looking at this morning. And then you have chapter 14 to 20, which is another prayer. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to comprehend. Help us to have strength to understand how much the Lord loves us, the length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And then in chapter 4, you have a transition. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, and anytime there's a therefore, we need to ask, what is it therefore? It's a transition. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we'll look at some of tomorrow, are really the practical chapters. So you have Ephesians 1 to 3, all that God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 4 to 6, therefore, how are we are to live? And that order is really important. The book of Romans is structured the same way. A lot of Paul's writing, a lot of the New Testament's that way. So think about Romans with me. Chapter 1, sin mostly. Chapter 2, more sin. Chapter 3, more sin. Then a transition to justification. Chapter 4, more justification. Chapter 5, peace with God, Adam and Christ. Chapter 6, we're free from sin. Chapter 7, the law can't transform. Chapter 8, the Spirit does transform. Chapter 9 through 11, God's purposes for Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1, what's the first word? One of the first few words. I appeal to you, therefore. Based upon everything I've said, and then chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, here's the practical chapters. That's really important. One way to think about it in terms of grammar. Maybe y'all remember the grammar terms indicative and imperative. So the indicative mood is just a statement of fact. It's what is. So an indicative statement would be, the cat is on the mat. It's just a statement. The cat is on the mat. It's an indicative statement. The imperative is the command. What should be the case? So put the cat on the mat. That's the imperative. Do something. And in the New Testament, the indicative always comes first. Amen. And the imperative flows from that. First, what has God done for us in Christ? That's the indicative. That's the gospel. Amen. Then, and only then, what are we to be about as the people of God?
Amen.
We've got to get that order, or we're never going to have the joy and the assurance that God wants us to have. Ephesians is structured that way. Before we go about asking, what would Jesus do, which I think is a good question, we just first need to ask, what has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? And then, okay, what would Jesus do? So the indicative is the foundation for the imperative. It's the basis, the prerequisite for all Christian conduct. Gospel, then ethics. Doctrine, then duty. Creed, then conduct. Facts about what God's done that lead to acts about what we should do for God. So, actually, there's one command in chapters 1 to 3. That's pretty striking, right? Because most of us just think quickly about what do we need to be about. And most of the evangelical world is just seven steps, how to, right? And they miss the gospel. But in Ephesians, you have three chapters with one command in the whole three chapters. And we have it right here in 2:11. It's remember. The only command in the first three chapters, remember where you were. Remember who you were. God often calls us to remember. Look at Ephesians 2. This is why he reminds us of where we were. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. Don't forget. But, verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. So he calls us to remember where we were. Don't forget. And it's not that we actually forget, but we tend to just forget where we were. We forget to realize how bad off we were. And so the call here is to remember. And the motive is so that we would appropriately appreciate the grace of Christ. The diamond shines brightest against the black cloth. So remember the black cloth. He calls us to remember so we won't wander from the grandeur of grace. And he says, we Gentiles, we were dismissed. We were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. Jews called Gentiles uncircumcised. And of course, circumcision, remember, was first introduced with the covenant of Abraham. It set the people of God apart. So in the Jewish mindset, if you were uncircumcised, you were cursed by God. But if you were circumcised, you had the favor of God. That's why Paul in Philippians 3, when he's listing all his accomplishments in the flesh, circumcised the eighth day. I have the favor of God. It was a very big deal. As you know, if you read the New Testament, you hear it again and again and again. But the issue is, not foreskin. It's much more than that. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day just missed the significance of what circumcision was about. It was never to be an end in itself. And we see that even before so much of the prophets. As early as the book of Deuteronomy, you have this picture of what circumcision was really about, where Moses commands the people circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It's an interesting, the whole thing is an interesting picture, isn't it? So way back in Deuteronomy, there's this command, and then at the end of that book, Deuteronomy, Moses predicts, if you look at Deuteronomy 20 and following, basically Moses predicts what's going to happen. He says, you're going to be disobedient. You're going to go to exile. You're going to not follow what the whole law that we've been telling you. But there's good news at the end. God's going to return. God's going to restore. God's going to regather. And he says this in chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and that you may live. So God's going to come. They should have seen this. They should have read this. This is in the law. God's going to come, and he's not going to worry so much about the circumcision of foreskin. He's going to circumcise our heart. The problem with Israel, again, as I mentioned yesterday, is they had stony hearts. Ezekiel uses a different metaphor. He doesn't talk about circumcision of the heart, but he talks about the fact that their hearts were stony and they needed to be taken out, and they needed a real heart, a heart of flesh to be put in so that they would respond to God. And Moses is saying that's going to happen. There's this hardness, there's this fatty skin around the heart that needs to be removed. Divine heart surgery, and God's going to come and he's going to do that. And he's talking about the new covenant. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so Paul and Jesus have said the reality has come. The circumcision of the heart is the Spirit's regenerating work that every new covenant believer experiences. The Spirit is the one who brings about this. I love the prayer of Isaiah that we say, Lord, tear the heavens. And we see in Mark 1 and Matthew 3, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends. That prayer is answered. And the Spirit transforms us. We're circumcised in hearts. So now old circumcision means nothing. Which is another way of saying ethnicity means nothing in the new covenant. Paul's emphatic on this point. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Circumcision doesn't matter, but neither does uncircumcision. That's not the issue anymore. Galatians 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Galatians chapter 6. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He repeats it himself all over the place. Circumcision doesn't matter. Must have been important to him, don't you think? So, Gentiles, we were dismissed as the uncircumcision by the circumcision. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, by the circumcision that is made with hands. And in Texas, we would say, them's fighting words. Because made with hands is used often in the Old Testament to refer to what? Idols. That phrase, made by hands, is often used about idolatry. So Paul's saying, yeah, you're dismissed as the uncircumcision by the circumcision made with hands. In other words, not made by God. He says something similar in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, as he's talking about these Judaizers, those who would come and try to force Christians to keep the law. And he says, look out for the dogs, unclean animals. Look out for the evil workers. They thought they were about good works. Their works are actually evil. Then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we, he says, Philippian Gentiles, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he dismisses them. He turns the table. They're not really looking for the favor of God. They're the mutilation. This phrase is used in 1 Kings and a couple other places to refer to the false prophets of Baal who would cut themselves in order to try to manipulate their God. That's the mutilation. These people now are dismissed as the mutilation. And then Paul lays out five problems we had as Gentiles. He said, first, we were separated from Christ. Separated from the Messiah. Remember, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It wasn't like his parents were Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. Christ is a title. He's the Messiah. We were separated from the Israel, from the Messiah of Israel. We were apart from him. And remember, we've already seen in Ephesians 1:3 that every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Well, we were outside of Christ. We were hopeless. We had nothing. He says, number two, that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were not part of the covenant community. We were not included in the people of God. God chose Israel. Number three, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. They weren't for us. Think about those covenants, right? The covenants are the backbone of Scripture. They connect it all. It's a good way to think about what is the big picture of the Bible. You can just look at the covenants. So you have creation. I don't think there's a covenant there, but a lot of people do, even within new covenant circles. God creates Adam. He's the representing rule. And then there's the sin, fall, and there's Noah, and there's a covenant, and the sign of the covenant, and the rainbow. In Hebrew, there's really no word for rainbow. It's just the word bow. So God lays down his weapon of war, and it's facing up, and he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And then he calls Abram, a pagan moon worshiper, out of Ur, and he makes these promises that I'm going to bless you and your family, and all the world is going to be blessed through your family, and then the nation forms, then you have the covenant with Israel, or Mosaic covenant, or Old Covenant, whatever you want to call it, and he forms his people and frees them from Egypt and gives them the law. Of course, they had uncircumcised hearts, so they failed to obey again and again and again. And there's the covenant with David that he'll have a king and he'll have a son who will have a kingdom that will last forever. And then there's Solomon. Bad news right from the start. And so something else needs to happen. It's the prophet's promise of this new covenant that's going to come. And of course, Jesus comes. And that's what we celebrate weekly or monthly or whatever your church celebrates. Communion. We celebrate the fact that God's made good on these promises. The new covenant is come. Jesus is here. We have forgiveness of sins and we have circumcised hearts. Well, those aren't for us. We were strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise. But because of Christ and because of the Spirit, we're included. Fourth problem we had is he said we had no hope. We saw in chapter 2, 1 to 3, we were helpless. We followed the world. We followed Satan. We followed the flesh. We were children of wrath. We were helpless. And here he says we were hopeless. Fifth problem, it says we were without God in the world. The word is atheos, atheos, atheist. So no hope. Life was merely about getting the most out of our measly 75 years or less or whatever the Lord would give us. There was no hope beyond the grave. So that's where we were, pretty bleak, just like 2, 1 to 3, pretty bleak. Well, where are we because of Christ? Look at verse 13, chapter 2. Remember, he says again, that's verse 12, 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. That sound familiar? Look at 2:5, where we had the bad news for 2:4. But God. Then 2:11, more bad news, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus. There's the phrase again. In Christ Jesus, we were far off, we've been brought near. We were far off from Christ, we were far off from the commonwealth of the people of God, we were far off from the covenants, but now we've been brought near. And how were we brought near? This verse says it. By the blood of Christ. That's how. Part of Christ's death was to extend the blessings of the gospel to the Gentiles. We who were far off have been brought near by the cross. So Jesus brings the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Again, all the family will be blessed. All the families of the world will be blessed by Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring is ultimately one. That's Jesus Christ, who then spreads out the blessing to whoever would find themselves in him. Remember the promise in Genesis 15 where Abraham is taken. Remember that covenant ceremony, and the practice was you'd have a bigger king and a smaller king, and they would lay out animals and cut them in half and separate them, and there would be blood everywhere. It was really nasty practice. And each one would walk through the animals and saying, hey, if I don't keep my end of the deal, may I end up like these animals? This is all in Genesis 15. You remember what happened? God passed through symbolically. You remember what Abraham was doing during that covenant practice? Stay in that. How much would he contribute to this deal? Some Z's. So God passes through alone. He's going to make sure this happens. In that same chapter, that's where he says, look up at the stars. This is how your offspring is going to be. Friend, that's us. That's the church. Amen. Ultimately, God himself is slain because we didn't keep our end of the deal. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the offspring of Abraham bears the curse to bring the blessing to us Gentiles, to the Ephesian Gentiles. Look at verse 14. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ is our peace. The Prince of Peace has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one in his flesh. Again, through the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility. Remember in the Old Covenant, worship in a particular time in a particular place. It was in the temple. And so if you were Gentiles, if we were there, we could only go so far. There was never any hope of us getting access. Right? We stopped. There was this wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts. So the closest we could come was actually quite far. And here he says, that wall has been torn down by the cross. There is no longer a wall of hostility. That wall, there was an inscription in Greek and in Latin that warned Gentiles, if you enter this, you're basically taking your own death in your hands. Christ tore it down. This is similar to the curtain in the temple being torn. And it's torn from top to bottom. God's getting rid of this thing. He's opening up access. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, the death of Christ affected the divine deconsecration of the Jerusalem temple, signaling its ultimate destruction in AD 70. So Christ tore down the wall of hostility. There was hostility. Jews hated Gentiles and Gentiles hated Jews. It's hard for us to understand how big a deal this was in the first century. One New Testament scholar writes, Christ has transcended one of the fundamental divisions of the first century world. Many Jews believe that God only created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. A Jew wasn't allowed to help a Gentile woman giving birth because that would aid in the addition of Gentiles in the world. Jews called Gentiles dogs. Jewish men would pray daily and thank God that they were not slaves, that you had not made me a woman, you have not made me a Gentile. And here we learn Jesus brings them together. Simply incredible. Look at verse 15. How do you do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here's the purpose. So that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So how does he break down this wall? By abolishing the law, nullifying the law, making the law of no effect. We're no longer under the law. I don't think I have to say much to this audience about this, but Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Galatians 3, the law had a definite starting point, 100 years after Abraham, and a definite ending point until the Messiah. It was a temporary administration of God's purpose. And Christ comes and abolishes it, makes it of no effect. There is no longer this law separating us. Jesus makes us both one, breaking down the wall of hostility, abolishing the law. He creates this new people, this new man, this new humanity. And he reconciles Jews and Gentiles in one body. He creates in himself one new man. He's the new man, and we're the new humanity because, again, we're in him. Virtue of union with Christ. He's the singular offspring of Abraham, and he brings the blessing of Abraham to any who find themselves in him. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Black, white, green, brown, Texan, Pennsylvania, Mountaineer, Longhorn, doesn't matter. And this is new creation language. He created a new humanity. This is like a new creation. It's a new thing. It's nothing less than a new creation. This needed to transcend this deep division between Jews and Gentiles. Just like he uses new creation in chapter 2, verse 10, we're created for good works. This is the new creation. This new unified humanity is a preview of the way the world will be. It's a preview of the world to come. That's what the church is to be. I love Ephesians 3:9. Turn the page, look at Ephesians 3:9 and see another purpose of God. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, this new man, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose. This was always his plan. Eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is no plan B. This was always the plan. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. The early church fathers called the church a third race. Neither Jew nor Gentile, a new humanity. So as Gentiles, we become heirs, as we saw yesterday, co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of the promises of God. And Galatians is really clear on this. He says in 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith. You have faith, you're a son of Abraham. It's like we sing. It's like we sang last night. Father Abraham had many sons. You're one of them if you trusted in Christ. And so am I. Galatians 3:26-29, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. I mean, that's just so clear. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's just so clear. I just need to say it three times. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, again, union with Christ, if you're of Him, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here's how Romans 2 puts it. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Redefining what it means to be a Jew here. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Circumcision is not about anything outward. Redefining circumcision here in the New Covenant. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Again, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So Gentile Christians were dismissed as the uncircumcision, but believers are actually the true circumcision. Jesus reconciled us by killing the hostility. There was a hostility towards God, there was a hostility towards one another, and Jesus killed both. So God's at work to bring unity to all things. Isn't that what we saw in Ephesians 1:9-10? What's the grand goal of God? To bring unity to all things under Christ. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 2:17. And he came, Jesus came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. When did Jesus come and preach to the Ephesians? He didn't. Literally. But he comes, and when the word is proclaimed, Jesus himself rules the church through his word. And so as preachers unpack the word of God and are faithful to it, Christ is ruling his church. He comes and preaches every Sunday morning where the word of God is faithful. He's still a prophet in that sense through teachers who are faithful. So he came and he preached peace through the apostles to the Ephesians. I think Paul's probably alluding to Isaiah 57 here. And if you're not familiar with that section of Isaiah, we've been looking at it. But Isaiah 40, really to the end of the book, is about the new covenant. Doesn't use that language. He uses the covenant of peace or the eternal covenant. But it's about this new work that God's going to do to his people who have been in exile. And I think here he's alluding to it. If you want to turn there, look at Isaiah 52, verse 7. This is actually too where we get the word gospel. This is where the first mention of good news is. How deep, verse 7 of 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, and who publishes peace, who brings good news and happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now flip over to chapter 57. This is where I think Ephesians is alluding to. But the sound of those Bibles turning. My previous church people mostly use devices, so I didn't get to hear a lot of the pages turning. I could just see the glow. Chapter 57, verse 14. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. He's going to do a new exodus. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I love that verse. Better move on before I preach the sermon. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would profane before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him and comfort to him in his mourning, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him, but the wicked are like the tossing of the sea. He came and preached peace. I think what he's saying, he's coming again. He's bringing about the end of exile. He's bringing about the kingdom, in other words. He came and preached peace. What God promised in Isaiah 40 and following, Jesus has brought about in his first coming. Came and preach peace to those who are near and those who are far off. Look at verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For, this is tightly packed here, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Again, through him. It's all about Jesus. In him, through him, for him, we're united to Christ and then to one another. And we have access, it says. Something we didn't have formerly. Remember, we were stuck at the court of the Gentiles. In the Old Covenant, even the Jewish priests had to bring an offering to access God. Now there's no temple needed. No sinful human priest needed. Anyone can have access to the Father. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access because of the cross. The former priests were many in number, but because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession toward them. We can approach the throne of grace boldly because of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and through him we also have access into this grace in which we stand. So the way Tim Keller puts it, he says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a drink of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. And did you notice the emphasis on oneness here? Look again at verse 14. He himself is our peace. He's made us both one. And has broken down his wall, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Flip over a couple chapters in chapter 4, verse 4. And notice these seven ones. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is over all, through all, and in all. He's made us one through the cross. Created a people that are unified around Jesus and not ethnicity, not the law. So we've seen where we were without Christ, 11 and 12. What God's done in Christ, 13 to 18. And now let's look at what we are becoming in Christ, in 19 to the end of the chapter. Look at Ephesians 2:19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So then, consequently, therefore, at one time you were separated from the promises, but now Christ has brought us near. No longer strangers and aliens, no longer excluded outsiders, but now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And a lot of the language is used in 11 and 12. He says, before Christ, we were alienated from the citizenship. The word is politeia. Hear that? Like we get politics. We were separated from the politeia, from the citizenship. But now, in this verse, we are fellow citizens. We're co-citizens. Soon, politai. What we weren't were, now we are. Citizens share responsibilities and rights and benefits. So we are now citizens. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This household, this family is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Some think that this is New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets, but I think it's New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. I don't really have time to defend that, but the word order is part of it in the way it's used in chapter 4. And these prophets were this group. We know who the apostles are. But these prophets were these groups of inspired teachers. I think it was a smaller group that they taught the church before the scriptures were complete. So for us, that basically means built on the foundation of New Testament documents.
That's our foundation. The New Testament scriptures are the church's foundation documents. And it says Christ is the cornerstone. And that cornerstone is that stone that you set, and it kept the structure straight and stable. All other stones adjust to the cornerstone. What a metaphor. And this lines right up what we were seeing yesterday. And what is God's eternal purpose? To unite all things up in Christ. He's the cornerstone. Everything else is built around Him. I wonder what your cornerstone is this morning. What is it that you're building your life upon? And this room is probably good things that aren't great things, and then therefore become false gods. What are you building your life upon? It can be a job. It can be family. Family can become an idol for Christians. It can be education. It can be money, reputation. What is our cornerstone? Christ is our cornerstone. Let's not be those who are climbing this ladder only to discover that it's leaning against the wrong building. It's like yesterday. Everything is to be centered on Christ. Everything we do. Jobs, money, Monday through Saturday, parenting, education, everything is for Him. Look at verse 21. He's the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, there it is again, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in Christ, this whole building is being built into a temple, a dwelling place for God. I mean, what is the temple? It's where God dwells. God's present everywhere, but God dwelt specially in the temple. Let's think about the significance of that for a minute. The temple is, so it's where God dwelt specially. It's where heaven and earth overlapped in a sense. That's why the ark was the footstool. It's as if He rested His feet in that special place in the temple, and the rest of His body was in heaven. It's where heaven and earth overlap. It's where God is especially present. And think about, again, another way to think about the whole story of the scripture, we mentioned through the covenants, but also through the presence of God, through the temple. So it starts in Eden, where God is especially present within those walls, where He would walk with His people. And then, of course, sin happens, the fall happens, and Adam and Eve are booted from that garden temple. I think it was a temple because there's two words in there, work and keep, that Adam was called to do, that a little bit later in the Hebrew Bible are used of the priests. He's like a priest-king there in his garden temple. And they're then removed from the presence of God, and they're shut out. They were supposed to guard that special garden temple. Now it's guarded from them. What a tragedy. But as you continue along, then you have the tabernacle, this temporary tent. Then you have the building of the Jerusalem temple. And the glory cloud comes down, and then you have the temple destroyed and rebuilt, and it's just not the same, and the older generation cries, and the glory cloud never comes back. But there's promises of God that in this new covenant, it will return. The presence of God will be here again, and then you have Jesus come on the scene. Amen. Jesus is the temple. He is where heaven and earth overlap. It says, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple, and this is my body. John 1:14, He came and tabernacled among us. The word dwelt in His tabernacle. He is the presence of God on earth. Then you have Pentecost, and the glory cloud returns, and now it's in the people. So then the church is the temple.
Amen.
We are the presence of God on earth. Oh, one of my favorite passages, let's turn over there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about this. Turn to many, but let's look at this one. 2 Corinthians 6, and the context here is the fact that we should be holy. As the temple, we should be different. Look at verse 14, chapter 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God had said, this is my favorite section. I'm just going to read the references in my cross references to see how many different Old Testament passages are lumped together right here. This isn't one quote. This is six or seven. So looking at verse 16, here's what's quoted. Cited from Leviticus 26:12, Exodus 29:45, Exodus 6:7, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 11:20, verse 17, cited from Isaiah 52:11, Ezekiel 20:34, Zephaniah 3:20, verse 18, Exodus 4:22, 2 Samuel 7:8, 2 Samuel 7:14, that's the covenant with David, Isaiah 43:6, Jeremiah 31:9, and Hosea 1:10. Not all those are quotes. Some of them are allusions. But that's a lot packed in here. So notice what he said. We're the temple of the living God. Then he says, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be a sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All of these promises and prophecies about the coming of God have come to fruition. In us, the church, we're the temple. All that God promised there is now being fulfilled in us. Notice what he said. We've got a bad chapter break in chapter 7. Mark that 7 out. Verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, these are for us. All those promises, all those Old Testament references, those are for us. We have these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Amen.
So in case I lost you, the temple, Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus, the church, and then ultimately the New Jerusalem. In that temple, the Holy of Holies was a cube. The most close you could get to God was built as a cube. In Revelation 21 and 22, we learned that the whole world is a cube. Symbolically, of course. But the whole world is the special presence of God. We will reign with Him and live forever and ever. And here in Ephesians 2, it says, this temple is still being built. It's under construction still. Stones are being added. So in this sense, one way to describe the ministry of the church is that if you're a believer, you're a temple builder. We're still expanding the presence of God. As each person believes in Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells them, and the presence of God expands on the earth. That's part of our call. And just notice, I just want to point out, I could have mentioned a couple of times already, but just to notice, I think when eyes to see and ears to hear, the Trinity is on every page of the New Testament. Just notice verse 22. In Him, Jesus the Son, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. Saw that in chapter 4 as well. So that's where we were, and that's where we are, and that's where we're becoming. Look at it all of chapter 2. Let me just summarize where we were before Christ. We were dead in sin. We were following the course of the world. We were blind. We were hardened. We were following the prince of the power of the air. I mean, most of us probably don't think that about ourselves. The Bible says it's true. Before Jesus Christ, we followed Satan. We were sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body. We were children of wrath. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But because of Christ, but God, because of His great love, we were made alive with Christ. We were lavished with mercy. We were loved greatly. We were graced. We were raised up with Him. We were seated with Him in the heavenlies. We were given the gift of faith. We are God's workmanship, His handiwork. We're prepared for good works. We've been brought near. We've been made one. There is no hostility. We are the one of humanity. We've been reconciled, formerly enemies, now friends. We have access to the Father. We are fellow citizens of Israel, members of the household of God. We are a holy temple, the dwelling place of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story that just envelops us and brings us in. Lord, we as Gentiles have no business being here and being your children and praising you. But because of your grace, you brought us near and you've made us heirs because of the work of Christ. And we ride His coattails to glory. And I pray that we would leave here more grateful. The fact not only everything we've seen, but even just because we're Gentiles, but have been brought here and been included because of the blood of Christ. We're grateful, Lord. I pray that as we go, we would enjoy ourselves. Help us to be mindful of this. Lord, as we leave this, as we start to plan to leave tomorrow, I pray that this wouldn't be some sort of just kind of can't hide, but that we would be resolved to be a more Christ-centered people. Yes. In all of life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.